You know, speaking about Revelation, the book of Revelation, then so many weird things people do with the book. So let me just try to, at least this few verses, just show when John, through the instruction of Christ, wrote these words down to this specific community in Smyrna, what was the Lord saying? And that's the way we always read the Bible. We always read the Bible as recognizing, most of the time, this was written to, you know, if you take the letter to Ephesus or the letter to the Philippians or the letter to the Corinthians or to Romans, know that the Lord through Paul is speaking to people and the address is the address. Say, I'm writing a letter to Anari. Then I'd say, Anari. So if you read that letter, you must try to figure out what I'm saying to Anari because I'm not writing the letter to you. So primarily the letter was written to the Romans or the Corinthians or the church in Ephesus or the church in Philadelphia. And they would read it because Paul is speaking to them, a personal person with real experience, two personal people with real experience, and he's addressing their problems or their situation. So always remember that. And then after, in that, it is the word of God because it's enduring. God is saying the same things to us in the same situations. But we have to first understand the situation. And with this, with these letters, it's so straightforward. You don't have to be too deep to understand what he's saying. So let's go. Let me just show you the map there. Thank you so much. The arrow is next week's arrow, but we're now at Smyrna. How many of you know what that present-day town in Turkey is called? Izmir. Azay. It's a real place. Yeah. It's still a beautiful place. So Smyrna, this letter dates 95, 96 after Christ's birth. And then the next picture there. Come on, it's Goida. Thank you, Marlene. So we're busy with the first Revelation. We have seven parts. And really, it looks so weird if you try to draw their own pictures. But we're busy with Christ among the lampstands. And please note that John saw Jesus among the lampstands. And he said the lampstands are the churches. So John saw Jesus walking between these lampstands, representing that Christ is among his church, this persecuted church by the Roman Empire. So he's walking among them. And don't forget that tonight when you read this, because he's among his people. So that's what he's writing there. So, but we'll go through the letter in the next 2-3 years. No, I'm joking. At this rate. Can you, as ik so maak, dan is this a tablet, dan waai jy. Nog, dankie. All the letters have this framework. Jesus revealing him. Scarp. I see. All the letters have this framework. Jesus revealing himself. And then, see, I'm already. As Jesus reveals himself. And then Jesus commends this congregation for something. And then thereafter, Jesus condemns them for something. Or he speaks condemnation about a certain behavior trait. And I want you to notice that tonight, in tonight's letter, there is zero. He says nothing bad about that church. Absolutely, but it's deliberate. He says nothing bad about that church. May we become a church where Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say to us. Huh? Anyway, and then there's exhortation, and then there's warning, and then there's a promise. Donkey. Bye-bye, donkey. Pictures of present-day Izmir. The pictures are, you'll see, lots of temples. Still today, it's a religious community. You'll see those very bad taste idols, statues there. That's Bacchus. There, Dionysus, but Bacchus is his name that we know him by. It's the god of revelry and drinking and the vine. So that's the party god. And then we have, so that's pretty much, they had a big impact on that community. That's what people were doing. They were worshipping the god of the vine by having great parties with great orgies. That's what they were doing. And then there's Cybele there. She's Cybele. She's the goddess of, she's the mother of the gods. So they worshipped her there. So women in certain aspects were slightly venerated in a sense as well in her community. And then there's a picture of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. There was a temple for Rome there where he was worshipped but also just for himself, where emperors will venerate it. So in this community, there were lots of Jews. We know it from history, but we also know it from this letter. This community was filled with Orthodox Jews. We call them Orthodox now, but Jews, just normal Jews who worshipped God through the Torah. And they were not fans of the Christians after the fall of Jerusalem, the war of Jerusalem 66 after Christ. I said last week the reason is because according to history, Josephus at least, not one Christian died, but approximately a million Jews were killed in that war. And the Christendom, still the first end of the first century, was regarded as a sect of Judaism. So they felt betrayed by their brother Jews, because you serve the Messiah, and they had a warning, and they left, and Jerusalem was destroyed, just like Jesus promised. Not one stone was left on top of each other, literally not one stone of Jerusalem, and at least of the temple, was left on top of each other, because the gold melted, the fires were so hot that the gold from the roof melted down, and they literally turned every stone upside down to scrape the gold from the bricks. Anyway, so, but they felt betrayed, and you'll see that it had a big impact, because the first people to turn in Christians to the Romans were the Jews. They would, because they felt betrayed, they would, if you find out you're a Christian, they would take you away. So let's turn the page. The letter was written, probably the recipient of the letter, you know, it's written to the angel of the church of Smyrna. Who was the angel of the church? And if you read the rest of the letters, you will conclude quickly that these angels were either very bad angels, or they weren't angelic beings, as some people interpret them to be. Because these angels do sins like the sins of Jezebel and the sins of those things. And you'd go like, we don't call those angels. We call those demons. But that was the problem. It can't be an angelic being. It is probably read as the messenger, because angelos, Greek, the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church, the person who leads the church, the person who conveys a message to the church. John, write this to the messenger of the church. And probably the messenger here is a man called Polycarp. How many of you have read about Polycarp? If ever you know anything about the first church and the Antonician fathers, the early church fathers, then this man is one of the first people that you would read about. Polycarp of Smyrna was a great godly man. And this is all I want to say to you is how he ended, how his life ended. And I want you to keep it at the back of your head, because this letter was written probably to him. He was a pupil of John the elder of John, the writer of this letter. He was a pupil of him. He was a disciple of him. Disciple of Jesus, but a pupil of John. And at his execution, standing in front of the proconsul said, okay, Polycarp, this is enough now. Just denounce Christ. Just say, Caesar is Lord. You're an old man, and all this will be over. You're 86 years old. All this will be over. All this discomfort, all this beating, all this mocking, all this public shame, and this execution, it will just go away. Just denounce Christ. Just say, Christ, and then we'll leave you to die in peace, because you're not going to live long. You can die in peace. It's okay. But just denounce Christ. And he looked the proconsul in the face and he says, 86 years I've served him, Jesus. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then the proconsul was furious, and he said, because the fires were being lit for his stake, for his execution, burning at stake. And he says, do you see the fires? Those fires will consume you. And the rage of the Roman Empire will be against you. But all you need to do is just denounce Christ, and all this will be fine. The favor of Caesar will rest upon you. You'll be looked after well until your deathbed. And he smiled, and he looked the proconsul in the face, and he says, you threaten me with this fire that burns but for an hour. But you're ignorant of the coming judgment of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. So what are you waiting for? Bring it on. Do with me what you will. Proconsul was furious, put the old man on the stake. The man worshipped Jesus as the fires consumed him. Faithful till his last breath. This is a picture of the church. A perfect picture. A correct picture. What happened to this old man and his faithfulness to the last breath. So I want you to see what what letter did he have to reveal a few years earlier to his church? Dear church in Smyrna, Revelation 2 verse 8. And to the angel, Jesus speaking, and to the angel, the messenger, to Polycarp of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last. And the first and last is so beautiful here. First and last, if I say first and last, if you Google it, if you search it in your Bible, Google it in your Bible. If you search in your Bible, you see Isaiah 44, verse 5 and 6, and Isaiah 48, verse 14, 13, thereabout. You'll read that God calls himself, the Lord calls himself the first and the last. And the context is the same here. It's not as though I was the firstborn, I'm going to live the longest. It's not what he means here. It's correct if you read it like that. It's not wrong to say that Jesus is the first and the last in that context. But what he means is, I who have authority over everyone and everything. I am the most prominent. I am the high God. I am the Lord. I'm the sovereign Lord in the proper sense. I'm sovereign. I'm Lord over everything. And this is what he's saying to this church. And if you read the context, this church was suffering severely. And Jesus opens up his mouth and says, I am Lord over everything. And the church would probably say, if I was there, would say, that's your introduction. I would interrupt the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. I knew that about you. So don't you just want to fix the situation? Because at the moment, you know, you're more powerful than the Roman Empire. Don't you just want to turn it upside down and just deliver us? But Jesus doesn't do that. He continues. He says, him who died and I came to life. And it's so important, this context. He says, I'm he, literally. I'm he who died and yet I live. That's the literal Greek here. I'm he who died and yet I live. So I have conquered death. And you'll see why he writes it to them. This is how Jesus reveals himself. The almighty, all-powerful, sovereign Lord who died and lives. And then he says, and he's saying this to this faithful, faithful church. He says, I know your works. And like last week, when he says, I know your works. And please, if you read the rest of the letter, he doesn't say anything bad to them. Nothing. Nothing bad. He says, Jesus says, I know your faithfulness. I know that you're doing a great job. I know you represent me well. I know your good works, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I see it, and I know this about you. Jesus looking them in the eye and saying, I know that you are faithful, and yet you're suffering. In his next words, I know your tribulation. I know your pain. I know your anguish. I know this about you. Such a great comfort. He looks them in the eye and he says, I know that you are a suffering community in anguish. They couldn't work, and you'll see it now. As soon as you became a Christian, you just like, and you'll see it in next week's letter as well, to Pergamos, you can no longer be employed because they all had their guilds. The factory, the clothing industry, what do we call that? Textile industry, thank you so much. I need the bad for Afrikaans, man. Anyway, the textile industry had their god. The metal workers union, their guilds, had their god. The sailors and the fishermen had their gods. The tradesmen had their gods. So whenever you work in a certain industry, you start your day, or at least on a frequent basis, you'd pay homage to your patron god, and everyone had to. And as soon as you stopped doing that, you exclude it because you're going to take away the favor on this very vibrant city with a great trade, with a seaport and great harbor. And so they couldn't do it anymore. So as soon as you become a Christian, it's just TikTok, and then you'll be unemployed. And so, and you were disregarded, you were beaten, you were imprisoned, you died like Polycarp died. So he says, I know your pain, I know your anguish. And then he says, I know your poverty. And then you'd expect Jesus to say, but I'm going to end it now. I'm going to turn it about. And Jesus doesn't do that. Not at all. He says, I know you're good and faithful. I know you suffer pain in every aspect. And I know you are really, really poor. And he doesn't say, but I'm going to make you rich. He says, but actually you are rich. Store up for yourself riches in heaven, Jesus said when he was on earth. Don't look on earth, don't find security in earthly possession, but store up for yourself wealth where moth and rust cannot consume it. And Jesus saying, you with your faithfulness amidst your suffering you have been storing up great wealth for yourself, Jesus says. Great wealth. I see your faithfulness. And you are rich. I'm standing from heaven. I'm talking to you. And there's a great account. You've been accredited with much here. I know your faithfulness. I know your works. I know your tribulation, your poverty. But you are rich. And then Jesus doesn't say to them, but I'm going to turn this around. In fact, he goes on, he says, and the slander. So you see that they're suffering physically with tribulation, economically in poverty, and relationally, they're being shamed all the time by the Jews. And the context there is those who say they are Jews, but they're not, because the real Jew, Jesus said, is one, Paul says, is one who is one in the heart. Son of Abraham is one in the heart. It says they're not really Jews, but they actually, they might as well be, not be worshipping at the synagogue of Yahweh that they have there in the school of Yahweh, the synagogue, the gathering. They might as well just call themselves the synagogue of Satan. He's playing, he says these Jews worshipping in the synagogue is as bad. The synagogue of Satan is usually used as a reference to the temple of Rome where the emperors are worshipped, who say that Caesar is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's saying that you are just as bad as them. The Jews are just as bad as the Romans worshipping Rome. They're just a synagogue of Satan's. But the point is here, he says you are suffering slander and people are constantly speaking behind your back and mocking you publicly in the street. So these people are in pain, they're really poor, and they are in shame. Constantly in the streets, and you expect Jesus to say, I'm going to turn it all around. I'm going to save you because I am the all-powerful God. But he doesn't. He says this to them, verse 10. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. And you go like, this is like watching a series of 24. And Jack Bauer has been beaten up for hours and hours and hours and hours, and then he's out. And then he gets hijacked again. And you go like, serious, how many minutes does this day have left? You go like, this is bad. And it's nearly like that. It's like, it's worse than that. Because these people were living in anguish and pain and poverty and in shame. And then Jesus says, the worst is yet to come. Bait fast. What you're about to suffer, don't fear it. Don't fear. That's his instruction to this suffering, shamed community. Don't fear. Don't fear. Muni uit vreki, don't fear. Behold, he says, look, look up. Can you see it coming? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. I just want to pause there for a second. The devil, and you go like, okay, so the devil's going to cause who? Because actually it's the Romans who throw people in prison, and the Romans throw people in prison whom the Jews say are Christians. So the, and this is actually where Revelation actually starts, because the Revelation starts with the letters to the churches, but it goes up into what is behind the scenes happening that causes this to happen on earth. And here already, John, through the revelation of Jesus, is saying, listen, this is what's happening. It's just like in Job's case. You know how Job, the book Job starts? Job is great. Job is prosperous. Job is rich. Job worships God like no one else. Job worships on behalf of his family members and his sons and daughters. And Job is such a father. He just wants his sons to worship God and his daughters to worship God. And he wants everyone to worship God. And he's such a righteous man. But he is really, really rich. And ta-ta-ta enters Satan in the throne room of God, the accuser of the brethren. And he goes and he says, I've been wandering the earth, and God says, ah, have you noticed Job? And I wanted to say to God, don't ever mention my name like that. It's a grapje, yeah. And he says, have you noticed Job? And Satan says, yeah, I noticed that very prosperous, very righteous man. And God says, yes, there's no one righteous like him on the earth. And he says, yeah, I noticed, but he's only worshiping because it's going well with him. And then Satan says, and then God says to Satan, okay, do you think so? He says, yeah. God says, I don't think so. Have at him. And he has at him. And Job loses everything. And Job still worships God. He's a bit in a pity party, but he still worships God. And he's angry at God. And God is not, apparently God is not intimidated with Job being angry at him. Not at all. Not at all. God doesn't even, is not even flinched by that. He still meets Job. And then Satan says to Job, and then Job, Satan comes to God back and he says, yeah, but he's only worshiping you because I haven't touched him. You said I'm going to touch his body. And then God says, have at him. And he shakes that boy. And he's bleeding, and he's in pain, and he's an ash heap. And yet he does not renounce God. And that's such a beautiful picture of the church in Smyrna. Because they are faithful, and God says there's nothing wrong with your works at all. I love what I see. I applaud. In a sense, he's applauding them, saying, well done, church. Well done, church. Amidst all this suffering, you are faithful. You are faithful. You are amazing. And then he says, I know that you're suffering. I know that you're bleeding physically and emotionally. I know that you are extremely poor. And when poverty is like real poverty, no one in the church is employed. Really, really poor. They cleaned the sewers. They carried the lake. Dead people. They carried the dead people out. That burial service for them. But nothing was wrong. Like, they did nothing wrong. And he says, I know that everyone slanders and mocks you when you walk about. It's just like being a Jew during the Nazi regime. You had to wear your big, I'm a Jew, so everyone mocks you the whole time. It's like that. So they're walking out. And then he says to them, but don't fear what you're about to suffer, because the worst is yet to come. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So the devil causes the Jews to slander, to split on the Romans, the Christians and the Romans, so the Romans throw him out. And he says, to throw them into prison, literally to incarcerate them, literally, for trial and tested, so that you may be tested. Who's the one who tests them? Who's the one who tests the hearts of men? This is really fundamental to your understanding of this letter. God is the one testing the faithfulness of his church. This was the past few years, some of you, I see some of my friends here, the past few years have been really, really tough for me. I had a 3-year time, which is quite wild in various aspects. So just a little bit of background for me. Nogal bietjie rowwe tyd gehad. Is euphemisties. Was baie rof geweest. I felt extremely betrayed on 2 or 3 accounts, or 2 or 3 people, who literally, it was really difficult. I was thrown into really, I can't share too much here because it's really personal. But anyway, I'm trying to share something worthwhile that you can get what's happening. The point is, I really suffered in a very real sense, and I was put to shame frequently in a very real sense, and people whom I really loved and really respected frequently. And every time I want to talk about it, it's like, there's something wrong with you. And I'm like, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. How many times was I tell you I didn't do that? It's like, I really, it wasn't me. This is not me. This is not me doing this. Really, this is not me doing this. And it happened frequently for about 2 years. And just recently, the whole situation was resolved. And even just in this week, I could actually speak to someone and say to him, listen, but I really felt like Joseph this week, having conversation with the people that caused this pain and suffering, anguish in my life. And I could sit over the table and I could say like Joseph, like, you meant this for my bad, but actually God meant this for my good. Joseph, at the end of his life, looking at his brothers who threw him in the pit to kill him and then sold him in slavery, and he looked them in the face as Pharaoh, and he goes like, you know, you did this for me for my bad because you were angry and jealous at me. But it wasn't you who did this. This was God. This was all God. And this is what Jesus is saying to the church here. He's saying, yes, the Jews, yes, the Romans, yes, the prison, yes, Satan, yes, yes, yes. But how do you view the situation? How do you make sense of what's happening? This is all me. This is me testing you. This is me testing you. And testing sounds bad for you. Some of you don't like this. Testing sounds bad. That's fine. That's fine. Testing sounds really bad, but a test is not a bad thing. A test is simply, whether it's in cricket or rugby, is, are you the best? Are you as good as you think? Do you think you are the world leader in rugby? Then it's fine. Can you drive this car? Because you think you can. Can we test you whether you can drive this car or not? Do you know your maths? Because this is simply the test. The test is not evil. The test is simply, are you what you say you are? I love that old T.E. Langerhoven quotation outside the Admin building of the medical campus. Marley, you have baie gesien, outside the medical campus. If you walk out Admin R, then it says, a beitel moet 'n klip kan breek as 'n beitel regtig 'n beitel is. It's very beautiful. In English, it just means, the hammer, I'm going to literally translate it, the hammer must be able to break this rock if the hammer really is a hammer. And what C.A. Langerhoven is trying to say is like, in that context, outside the medical campus, if you have a degree from this university saying that you are a physician, then we'll make sure that you really are a physician. And this, in a sense, is what Jesus is saying to the church here. There's nothing wrong with you, but you are suffering. And one way to make sense of your suffering is, yes, it's the Satan. Yes, it's the Jews slandering. I acknowledge that. Yes, it's the Romans incarcerating you. Yes, I acknowledge that. I know all these things. But let me tell you, I'm testing you in the situation. Am I doing this? No, it's the devil. It says it's the devil doing this. But God, why are you permitting this? If you are the first and the last, and if you are the great sovereign of all things, why are you doing this? The church is crying to him. And he says, I'm testing you. Are you faithful? Do you serve me like Job only when it goes well and when I do what you want me to do? Or do you serve me when you are bleeding? Am I still God when you don't get your way? Guys, if there's one thing the church needs to hear in this age, is this. Church in the West, church in South Africa, you prosperous, bright people. Will you still serve God if God says no and when it does not go well with you? Because that is the test. Do you only serve God because God is all-powerful and you have the faith and I've got faith and I'm going to shout at this whatever situation is, I'm going to turn it all upside down so that everything goes my way. And then you go, and God says, let me step back so that you can be tested. I'm testing your hearts in this situation. That's what God says. And then he says, but I'm testing it. And then he says, just like Polycarp literally took it to the letter. Oh, he says, only for 10 days will you have tribulation. Oh, I must know. Okay. For 10 days you will have tribulation, he says. 10 days was, Romans were not like South Africa, who had DStv and medical services in their prisons. They didn't have that. You couldn't become a lawyer in prison. It's not possible. Doesn't make sense either. But anyway, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Because for the Romans, it made no sense having someone who opposes their situation, who opposes them, to look after them. It doesn't make any sense because they didn't value life. So what did they do with people that were prisoners? They would either fine you or beat you or lash you. There's a difference. Or they'd execute you or any combination of the previous. That's literally what they do. So they only kept you well and alive until the proconsul could see you, until you stood in front of a court. And the Roman, we still have a Roman court system in our country. The Roman court system, until he could judge that based on the evidence that this man is guilty or not guilty. And if you're a foreigner, then you didn't have much chance of actually anyway getting any special treatment. So Paul was an exception, but the Paul only lived because he says, I am a Roman citizen, I appeal to Caesar. So Paul was like out there, but these Christians were not. And they refused to bow down to Caesar. So what did he do? Simply, you refuse to do this, you're not welcome in our empire. You're going to cause the gods to be angry with us, so let's throw you in the circus with the wild animals, or let me chop off your head. Literally, that's what they did. So that's as simple as that. So, and 10 days was the maximum time when someone would be incarcerated. It was the maximum time frame. No one was in prison for longer than 10 days. There was no point in having you there. Either fine you, release you, or kill you. Simple. It's like what they did. So Jesus is saying something beautiful to them. He says, this is the end. Just 10 more days. This will all be over. Simple. Just keep your breath for 10 days. And only stay faithful for 10 more days. And then he goes on in that line saying, be faithful until your last breath. Be faithful until death. Just like Polycarp did. It's so cool for me. He read this letter and he did it. And he says, I will give you the crown of life, the wreath. I'll give you the Olympic crown. I'll give you the crown which we give to the Olympic athletes. You guys in Rome know this. Olympic Games now. But when you win, so he says, just run the race the last little bit. Have this wreath in your head and it will all be over. You're going to stand on the podium. Yes, you are bleeding, you're suffering, your lungs, everything is hard as you finish the marathon. But just there, 10 more days, 10 more meters, 10 more kilometers, just that's it. And it will all be over. And this is what he's saying to the church. Bait fuss. This last bit is going to be tough, but it will be over soon. And he says, I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is beautiful. It's not just the fact that you will be saved, but there's some reward for your faithfulness that Jesus is saying. to he who understands, to him who hears and has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit is not just saying to the church in Smyrna, but churches, hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. Bait fuss until the end. To the one who conquers, you'll not be hurt by the second death. Conquering, what do we need to conquer here? What is it what they must conquer? Every one of these letters is aimed at one thing, that you may conquer. What must they conquer? The fear of death, the fear of pain, shame. That's it. Conquer this. This is your mandate. Conquer this. Overcome this. And I know it's amazing for me. Jesus is standing as the one who died and resurrected in this church. And he's looking at them and he says, I died and I resurrected. Look at me. Hebrews, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he received the reward from Christ, from God. He's just saying the same thing. He says, church, you're bleeding. It's difficult. It's painful. It's shameful. You're poor. He says, I'm not going to change your situation around. But I want you to conquer this, because when you conquer this, there will be a massive reward. Hebrews chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 12 picks up on the same thing. Those who were martyred, who bled to death, those who were hacked to pieces, one translation says, at the bottom of the throne, sit at the throne of God, and they have their rewards. You know Jesus in Revelation, he is called the Lamb of God who sits on the throne, as having been slaughtered. He is the picture of victory to this church. He says, listen, you want to see what a victor looks like? Look at me. I've been hacked to pieces. I've been slaughtered. My wounds are visible. You're saying you have pain? I feel your pain. I know what you're going through. Bait fuss. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Your reward of faithfulness is worth it. Stick with it. Stick with me, Jesus says, and we'll conquer it. You will come. If you suffer, you will have your rewards, but suffer for the right thing. Suffer for the name of Christ. Do not denounce me. Don't question me when things go tough, Jesus is saying to the church. Come up here. I will give you a crown of life. Just 10 more days. Just bait fast. Life on earth is really, really short. And death is not the end of life, Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Don't give up. There's no point. Remain faithful until the end, until your last breath, literally, like Polycarp, and you will have your reward. This is not an extremely motivating letter. In the one sense, if you look for a way out of pain, I want to say to you, this is an extremely, extremely motivating letter if you're suffering. Because Jesus says, I know that you are not suffering because you are doing wrong or because of your sins. Please hear that. Jesus says to the church, you don't suffer because you are sinning. This is the only letter where Jesus says to the church, I know your works and there's nothing wrong with it. The only letter in the seven that they do nothing wrong, it's the only suffering church. I love it. There's no confusion here. They are not suffering because of their sins. You don't always suffer because of your sins. You suffer and your suffering makes sense. In this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. But cheer up, I've overcome this world. How did Jesus overcome this world? By bleeding to death. Remaining faithful to God. Remain faithful to God. Have an eternal perspective. Life on earth is short. This is your test. You will graduate. There's a reward forever. You don't get everything you want in this life. You don't always have it easy in this life. But Jesus says, I am faithful. I'm watching your works. I'm with you. I'm comforting. I know it. You will have your crown. You will have your reward. Remain faithful like Polycarp unto death. So can you just, that last slide, Madeleine, thank you for your help. I want us just to look at that. Death is not the end. Christ knows. Christ has overcome, so follow his example of faithfulness to the end. Christ will reward your faithfulness. You're suffering for the name of Christ. The fact that you remain faithful while you suffer on the earth, even though Christ doesn't, God says, I see that as an offering. That's literally where it says that I beseech you by the mercies of God, Romans 12, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It makes sense in this context. Suffering, you living sacrifice, you're being consumed wholeheartedly. And Jesus says, that is our reasonable service to him. God knows your suffering. God knows your faithfulness. The Lord knows the slander and the comments and the shame that you're carrying. Jesus says, remain faithful. I'm not mock. You will have what you sow. You will receive your reward for my name's sake, the Lord says. I want us to sing this song. Thank you, Madeleine. If you can just dim the lights, please. Thank you. They're just the front lights. It's at the back there. Thank you. I want us to look at this letter. This is sung, this song, so well-known song, I'm just going to say it again, was compiled by a man named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford. It's Peace Like a River. That's exactly the song. Thank you. Horatio Spafford, extremely rich man in the previous century, Chicago businessman. Can we just dim the sound? Thank you, Tanya. Can we stop the clunk, please, Tanya? Thank you. Tanya, can we clunk stop, please? Yay. Okay. The PC is hanging. It's like the hanging tuiner. Anyway, so let me just tell you. Horatio Spafford, extremely rich businessman in Chicago, owned approximately the third of the city in terms of property. Great. That year, his son died of fever. I can't remember the fever's name. Excuse? Scarlet fever, yes. Absolutely right, Emma. Died of scarlet fever. His boy. He had three older daughters. Then the Chicago fire burned the whole city down. And he had a few bucks left, but that's it. So he couldn't provide for his family because he didn't have properties to rent out and the insurance couldn't cover everything. So what he did is he simply sent his family overseas to England, to his family, his wife and three daughters to England, sent them over just to be looked after, just to be cared, because he doesn't have any money to provide for them while he starts his business again. On the way to England, the ship sank. So in 2 years' time, he lost his boy, everything he owned, and all his family. It's Job 101. He lost everything. So going to England, to his family, asked the ship captain, will you please tell me when I'm passing over my graves, you know, because I can't even bury my wife and my daughters. Can you just tell me? So he sailed over and the ship captain came and he stood outside and he went back to his office, to his cabin, and he compiled a song, when peace like a river, you know, when sorrow like sea billows roar, whatever my lot will cause me to say, it's well with my soul. And why is it well with my soul? Verse 2, because Christ has regarded my lonesome estate and has shed his own blood for my sin. He says it's well with my soul because of my eternal perspective, because of the fact that I know that I'm suffering now, but eternally there's kept for me a reward of faithfulness to God. Even though everything in this earth is painful, I'm looking forward to the place where Jesus will see me one day and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know who planted the church in Ephesus, in Smyrna? Was Paul during his third missionary journey. And it's so amazing. Paul, at the end of his life, just as he left Ephesus to be incarcerated by Rome, he said, you know, I'm going back to Jerusalem, and I know that I'm going to suffer and I'll die. I know that. Jesus told me that. He says, but I don't care for anything about my life. Acts 20:24. It's one of those verses which you just must memorize. It's slipping my mind now, but you must memorize it. He's saying, I don't regard as being precious to myself. I don't regard my life as being precious to myself. But one thing I desire, and which I've set before my eyes, that I may fulfill the call that he has on my life, to be faithful to the gospel and to preach it. And that's Paul's mandate. I want you to, as we sing the song, just worship with them. And then the worship team, if directly after this, you can just come up and lead us in worship, and Debbie is going to facilitate ministry. If you're suffering here today, slander, persecution, trials, tribulations, whatever you want to call it, difficult times, economic poverty, I want you to know that you're not alone in this world, because there are others, but Christ knows, and he knows your faithfulness, and he's rewarding you for faithfulness especially if you don't receive everything you want. Amen.